I don't know if you guys ever saw it, but a while ago on Google Maps, where you could put in different directions, you know, if you wanted to find directions from one place to another, there was it was either a joke or a flaw to where you could put in an address in America and put in an address in Europe, and it would give you directions there. So say if you wanted to, you know, get directions from Denver, Colorado to Paris, France, it would give you directions all the way to Boston Harbor. And then one of the steps was to swim from Boston Harbor to somewhere in France, 3,500 miles across the Atlantic. And then you would, you know, it would give you directions from there. I think they fixed it. It had to have been a joke by one of the programmers at Google. But in thinking about what we were trying, what I was trying to talk about last week, in explaining, when you live under a legal system, the difficulty of accomplishing that legal system. Any legal system is, as we said last week, within human limitations. Or in other words, it takes nothing outside normal human ability. Even though no human is ever going to, on their own, accomplish that law. And I was thinking about that, and I thought it's kind of like trying to swim across the Atlantic. Or let's, you know, give the advantage of rowing a boat by your own power across the Atlantic. If that's what the law required, well, it wouldn't take anything other than human ability, even though it would take extraordinary human ability. And there's no human that's going to be able to row across the Atlantic Ocean. But it doesn't take something outside human ability to accomplish that. And I think, at least in my mind, That's what a legal system is like. It doesn't take something outside of human ability because the law is intended for old Adam. One of the functions of any law is to dress up, to fix up old Adam, and it's directed towards that old nature. And so it doesn't, in and of itself, a law doesn't require anything outside of human nature to accomplish it, even though it is an enormous task, like swimming across the Atlantic Ocean. Under the Mosaic Law, they didn't have any promise of design assistance. Even though, when you read through, for instance, the Psalms, David, in particular, was constantly crying out for divine assistance. I think he understood that the law was not something he was going to be able to do on his own. Even though it didn't take anything outside of human ability, it was such an enormous task that he was not going to be able to accomplish it. And that's why you see throughout the Psalms, David crying out for the assistance of the Lord. Under the kingdom, the Spirit does give at least the millennial Jew, he gives them that divine assistance. He empowers their flesh in order to accomplish the law. But even in the millennial kingdom, it is still something that's directed towards the flesh. It's still something that's intended to dress up the flesh, to make the flesh more presentable before God. When we talk about grace, we're talking about a difficulty that is totally outside human limitations. It does not require the flesh at all. And if we think about our identification truths, we know that the old man, the flesh, was crucified. He is no longer in the picture. Therefore, the standard of conduct, the mode of living under grace, has nothing to do with the old man anymore. It is a heavenly mode of living. You know, if I told you that, you know, all the law required was to swim across the Atlantic Ocean, well, that would take an extraordinary human ability, but it would take... It's a finite task, and it would take, therefore, finite ability. When we think about living under grace, the requirement is to walk on streets of gold. It's to walk a heavenly existence. And there's nothing humanly that is going to enable us to live that heavenly existence, because the difficulty is so greater, so much, it's infinitely greater than anything that's human. And I was thinking about this week, and at least that helped me understand it more. I don't know if that makes it any more clear to you when we talk about the law being within human limitations. In other words, it's directed towards Adam, old Adam. And it's an enormous task, a task he's not going to accomplish. Even the Mosaic law, the kingdom law is even more, and God gives him more assistance, but it's still the flesh that is working. Under grace, because the flesh is no more, because we have been made one in Christ, now the standard of living is a heavenly standard of living that has nothing to do with anything that the flesh can or can't do. Because the flesh is no longer an issue there. And we looked at about it last week. I talked about, you know, if you wanted to work out every day and somehow you got Superman's workout list and you're reading through that and you think, I can't do this. This isn't intended for a normal human being like me. And when you read through the scripture, we saw just a few things that Paul in particular lays out as the standard of godly living. We're supposed to give thanks always for all things. Some of us have problems giving thanks for anything. You know, there are some people that, you know, they can't give thanks. Somebody does something good for them and it's hard for them to even give thanks for that. You know, they're, as the old phrase goes, you're looking the gift horse in the mouth. We're supposed to walk in a worthy manner. Or walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Well, what is our calling? What is our position in Christ? Our position in Christ is a heavenly position. Because as we are reminded, probably not often enough, Christ is seated in the heavenlies. We are seated there with Him. The code of conduct that's required of us is that heavenly conduct. So can you think of any human means of walking worthy of that position you are in Christ? Well, it's impossible. That is so far above any human limitation whatsoever. It is a heavenly existence. Or as Chafer calls it, a superhuman existence. It doesn't take extraordinary human effort. It takes something outside of human effort because it's not intended for old Adam. It's not of the old nature. Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in love as Christ loved us. Thinking in human terms, we are never, it is absolutely impossible for us to love as Christ loved us. Because that is something that is outside human ability. The standard of, the level of difficulty under grace is infinitely above that of any legal system that has ever been devised. And does that make sense to you guys? Is that starting to click? It's kind of starting to click for me. And not really. I've been thinking about it all week. And even now, it's still hard for me to understand that what we're expected to do under grace is to live who we are in Christ. Well, we're not expected to do that. That I should say, is the standard of conduct. And we're going to see, we're not expected really to do much other than rely on the Spirit. But when you start to see what exactly living under grace looks like, well, it's nothing the human being is going to be able to do. And I like what Chafer says about it. He says, what human resource is able to reproduce the very virtues of Christ? And that's a key point there, and we're going to get back to it. Reproducing the very virtues of Christ. Who is able to give thanks always for all things? Who is able to live so that he will not grieve the Holy Spirit, nor quench the Spirit? This demand for superhuman manner of life in the passages quoted are only representative of the whole character of the teachings of grace. These teachings surpass the standards of the law of Moses in the measure in which infinity surpasses the finite. So those of us that like to put things in metrics, you know, Courtney always thinking it from an engineering standpoint, how much, you know, greater is infinity than any finite number we can think of? I mean, there's no comparison there. You can think of the biggest number, and infinity is infinitely greater than it. And if you want to compare it to metrics, the law has this much that you need to do. You need to swim across the Atlantic Ocean. Well, that's a challenging task, to say the least, but it's a finite task. The thing that is required of grace is infinite. You know, we want you to fly on your own power off the earth and just keep going forever and ever and ever, never stopping. Well, can we even fathom what type of task that is? I can fathom what it's like to the enormity of the task of swimming across the Atlantic Ocean. That is a huge task. In college, I took for PE, I took a swimming class, and the part of the final exam is we had to swim for 12 minutes, and based on how far you got, how many laps you got, that would be your grade. And if you've ever swam for 12 minutes nonstop before, it's not an easy task. I can't remember how much I swam. I don't think I got an A, but that's difficult. If you watch a triathlon, part of the triathlon, the first leg of the triathlon is to swim 2.5 miles. Swimming is very difficult. Swimming across the Atlantic Ocean, I can kind of fathom what that's like because it's a finite task. Living under grace is an infinite task, and my mind can't fathom that at all. Let me give you some examples from Scripture of what it's different from living under a legal system and living under grace. And we'll take the example of love, because we're commanded to love, or the different stewards are commanded to love under all these different dispensations. The standard under the Mosaic law was to love others as you love yourself. Now, let's think about that in human terms. Do we need anything outside of ourselves in order to love somebody as much as we love ourselves? Is that something, in talking about possibilities, is that something humans can do? Whether or not they do it is a different thing. But can a human love somebody as they love themselves? I think they can. And you see examples every day of human beings in their own strength showing tremendous love and compassion towards others. I mean, nobody needs to be taught how to love themselves. And it's not an enormous leap to love somebody to the same manner that you love yourself. But that's even though we don't do that very often. You could talk about love under, for old Adam, and how I think to an extent all love for old Adam is selfish love, is self-motivated. Thankfully my wife doesn't watch Oprah, but with all the good that Oprah does, I always get and I don't watch her at all, but it's hard to live in this world and not hear about her sometime or another. But my impression is that somehow everything that Oprah does always comes back to her. I was standing in the checkout line, I saw her magazine there, and she was on the front of it, and I wondered if she's on the front of every single magazine cover. I don't know, I've not looked at it. But sometimes that's, I don't want to criticize her, and I don't want to talk about her motives, but that's just what it seems like to me. It all comes, all the good that she does somehow comes back and more to reflect her than anything else. And I think that's what old Adam does. But you can picture somebody loving somebody as they love themselves. Well, under the kingdom law, does anyone know in the Sermon on the Mount the type of love that Jesus required of people for the kingdom? Does anyone know what he says? It's a little more than loving as you loved yourself. Not quite that far under the kingdom. It's not quite that far under the kingdom law. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:43-46 says, I'll go ahead and read it. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And I think the implication under the Mosaic law was you love your neighbor, but there is no invocation to love your enemy. It's love your neighbor. And Jesus is referring to that, and he says, but I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may love the sons, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you will love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now I don't think that under the Mosaic law, Israel was expected to have any love for their enemies. In fact, when they were to enter the land of Canaan, they were to obliterate their enemies. Think about Saul. He was supposed to go after Amalek, or the Amalekites, and God's command through Samuel was to utterly obliterate everything. Women, children, all their cattle, all their sheep. The Israelites were not expected to have much love for their enemies. Well, Jesus now is talking about the kingdom law, and he says, I want you to love your neighbors and your enemies as well. Well, that's a more difficult challenge. We know that under the kingdom, they're going to have that divine assistance. The millennial Jew will have the Spirit, and the environment will be totally different. But that's a greater challenge, but that's still a finite challenge, to love your enemies. It's almost impossible. That's true. And it, like I said, it's an enormous task that I don't know of anyone that can truly love their enemies. I mean, I think we see examples of some people that come close. I think of Corrie Ten Boom. How many of you guys are familiar with Corrie Ten Boom? She wrote that book, The Hiding Place. She was a Jew in Austria, I believe it was, that hid it, that helped Jews escape. Or was she a Jew? Okay, that's right. But she was a Christian. She helped Jews escape, and she was eventually, she and her sister was put in a prison camp, and she showed remarkable compassion, and she showed a remarkable ability to show love towards her enemies, towards those very Nazis that mistreated her horribly in the prison camps. So it's an enormous task to love your enemies. But remember, Jesus is talking about the millennial kingdom. And there's going to be a different environment. And for the millennial Jew, it's going to be, they're going to have that law of God written on their hearts. They're going to want to obey God's law. But that's still a finite task. And there's another interesting note here. Notice what Jesus says. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? The implication there is that there's a reward for doing what's expected of you. That's a fleshly, that's directed towards the flesh. Under the law, there's a reward and a punishment system. Under grace, are we acting expecting to get a reward? Are we rewarded for how we live under grace? Or are we rewarded in the sense that somebody under the legal system is rewarded? How many of you think yes? How many of you think no? Good answer. Again, the law is directed towards the flesh, to fix up the flesh. So there's that reward system. Now, under grace, well, first of all, we have that we've been made perfect in Christ. We have that perfect standing. We're not trying to please God. We're not trying to, you know, make Him happy. We're not seeking reward for ourselves. In Christ, whatever we gain is towards Christ's glory. And it's crowns that we can cast at its feet. It's a totally different system. But under the flesh and under the law, we're trying to gain reward. We're trying to gain accolades. You know, look at all that I've been able to do. Because under the law, we function in the flesh. And that's why you're rewarded if you love your enemy. So do you see the scale, the ascending scale under the Mosaic law? Love your neighbor as yourself. Under the kingdom law, love your neighbor and your enemy. It's a finite task, but it's an enormous task, but it's still a finite task. And so we get to under grace. Can somebody look up John 15, verse 12? The Gospel of John 15 and verse 12.
This is my commandment, love one another as I love.
Under grace is when we get that command, love others as God loved us. Now that's an infinite task. When you start to understand it, and for me, a big part of studying grace is to understand God's love for us. Because the two ideas are very closely related. And when you start to understand God's love for us, and you think, that's what's required of me, that's an infinite task. To love others as Christ loved us. And, Chafer says about this, he says, the believer is not said to be rewarded for those graces which are not his own, but which are produced in him by the indwelling Spirit. Do you understand? Under the flesh, it's what the flesh can accomplish. Under any legal system, this is what the flesh can do. Under grace, the flesh has been set aside. We now have the Spirit, and it's the Spirit which produces these virtues in us. It's the Spirit, it's through the Spirit within us that love emanates. So we're not expected to love. The old Adam isn't expected to love as Christ's love. What happens is, as a believer, we have the Spirit, and it's the Spirit that infuses us with that love. It's the Spirit of God that's in us, and from Him shines forth the love of God, the same love that He loved us. Can somebody read Romans 5, verse 5? Romans chapter 5 and verse 5.
And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us.
That is a key difference, again, between the legal system and grace. Under grace, the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and the love of God is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So it's not old Adam that's expected to do anything, because this is an infinite task. Finite old Adam cannot accomplish it. It's the infinite Holy Spirit within us that produces that love in us. And that's true of every other virtue, as we'll see in a minute here. So a verse that has always kind of confused me is Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. And in Romans 9, Paul is speaking and he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. For years, I read that verse, and it kind of confused me. How, you know, is Paul just speaking hyperbole there? Is he just showing, you know, what is he saying? He wished that he himself were accursed for his kinsman Israel. I couldn't understand why Paul would say that. But when I started studying grace, and when I understood that under grace, it's the Holy Spirit within us that produces that love, Paul is speaking there from his position in Christ. That's not Paul saying, look, I'm such a great man. Look at what the flesh can do. I'm going to have myself, you know, anathema for my kinsman Israel. He's talking about the love of Christ. Well, let's think about the love of Christ. What did Christ do for us? What was the extent to where Christ's love led him? Was Christ forsaken by God for that period on the cross? He was. Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he took the sins for all mankind on him. And at that moment, God had to look away because he bore our sin. And it's from that vantage point that Paul is talking. He is in Christ. The Holy Spirit is producing this love in him. And from his position in Christ, from his position in grace, it is natural for him to say, I wish myself were accursed. It weren't gonna happen. It wasn't gonna happen because Christ had already died. But I think this is an example of the Holy Spirit producing that love in Paul and producing that love that says, I wish I could be anathema for my fellow brothers and sisters in Israel. That is the love that the Holy Spirit works in us while we live under grace. And that is something that humans may say, but I don't think we can truly, truly mean and truly intend. I don't think any human, there may be a human that is willing to take, you know, a Secret Service agent or, you know, somebody that sees a child standing in the street and may push that child out of the way and essentially take death for that. We may do that. But to say, I want to be accursed, essentially to eternal damnation for my fellow brothers, that is not something old Adam can say. That is the Spirit of God working in and through Paul. And isn't that an amazing truth? Isn't it incredible when you start to understand grace and your position in Christ and what the Holy Spirit does through you rather than what old Adam can do by the power of the flesh? All of us, when we are in that right position in Christ and resting in that position, can say what Paul said, I wish I were a curse for all mankind. Because that is the love of God that is being worked out through us. And Chafer notes here, he says, true passion For the salvation of human beings is not a manifestation of love springing out of human nature. It must be imparted from God. And he notes that under no other legal system is soul winning required. Under the Mosaic law and under the kingdom law, and I may be, you know, speaking out of turn here, I don't know if there are any people under a legal system are expected to go out and win souls. That's something that comes from the love of God. And I think back on my life and how many times I've been, there are preachers that make you feel bad for, you know, not going out there and so, you need to have a passion. What's wrong with you? Don't you have a passion for souls? You gotta get out there, you know, we have Thursday night visitation. Why aren't you there? You know, all these things that are expected of old Adam, saying you gotta get out there and win souls, rather than resting in the Spirit and having that love come out of us from the Holy Spirit. When we're resting in Christ, that love's going to be there. But if we're trying in Adam, at least for me, it's going to be very difficult to have a compassion for souls. There are plenty of people on this planet that it is very difficult for me to have compassion for. And I think if most people are honest, we'd say the same thing. You know, Will Rogers Jr. said, I never met a man I didn't like. And we hear that and think, oh yeah, but he didn't know so-and-so. You know, he never met this person. There are plenty of people that if it's up to the flesh to love, we're not going to do it. And if soul winning was up to the flesh, old Adam, it's not going to happen. But if it's up to the Holy Spirit working through us, that's the only way it's going to happen. So we see that under grace, we have a infinite standard. We have a superhuman standard of conduct. And the question is, well then how are we going to able to accomplish that? Question four that you have there is, what is the only possible means for living a superhuman life? If the standard is infinite, how are we going to live it? Through supernatural means. And hopefully by this time, in our study of grace, we can understand that, well, we aren't going to do anything because we cannot live a superhuman life. It's not up to us. Chafer says, a supernatural power is provided for the exact and perfect execution of the superhuman rule of life under grace. Under grace, the all-powerful, abiding, indwelling and sufficient Holy Spirit of God is given to every saved person. Let's look at a few examples. Can somebody read Romans 5:5 for me? Romans 5:5. I have a couple verses here. Romans 5:5, which we already read, but we'll read again. Romans 8:9. And let's read 1 Corinthians 6:19. If somebody has Romans 5:5 and could read that for me. Does somebody have Romans 8:9?
But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
And then 1 Corinthians 6:19.
Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are
And there are plenty of passages in the, especially Paul's epistles, that talk about us having the Spirit of God, indwelling the indwelling Spirit. All of us have it, and it's by that Spirit, it's the Spirit alone that accomplishes this task. Because the Spirit is supernatural. The Spirit is infinite. And only an infinite being can accomplish an infinite task. And it's not us that do anything. It's the Spirit whom we have been given that does these things in us. That is the divine enablement that we have under grace. Every saint from Pentecost on, where the Holy Spirit came out on that congregation there at Pentecost, from that moment until now, and continuing forth until the rapture when the Holy Spirit is removed from this earth, We have that divine enablement. Every saint does. And no one has more or less than the other. You can't have more or less of something infinite. If you have an infinite power, you can't say, you know, well, Mike's just a better Christian because he has more spirit than I do. You know, we all have it to an infinite amount. You know, Mike's a pretty good guy, but we have the same spirit. And we like to look at, you know, through history at these great saints. And I think it can help us to an extent to study the lives of some of these great saints, as we call them. But I think it's important to realize that it's not the saint, it's the God. And some people are able to learn grace better, I guess it is, and allow the Spirit to work more than others. And we'll talk more about that. You know, it's not that the Spirit works more. We all have this infinite power. And so I guess the question is, well then why do some people, I don't want to say tap into that power, but why does it seem like that power works more in others than it does in some people? And that's part of living under grace and understanding grace. Because it's the exact same power. So why do some people walk in the Spirit more than others?
Because they learn more, they read more, they're more into, they take more time with the Word of God.
I think that's a big part of it. You know, one of, I think, most of our favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 3, is it 18, that talks about beholding God and we're changed from glory to glory.
Yeah, it's talking, I think of this too, you know, when you talk about superhuman and grace, it's, quote, impossible. You know, I think that can be almost disappointing, terrorizing. I can't do it, but that's exactly where God has to take you first, because you have to realize that before you can sit and rest in your dependency on Him. And I think, you know, we all have to go through that, be brought to a point where active identification is in Him. And, you know, there are people who want to, all of us, still fighting the old ass. And it's not until we realize it's impossible. That's exactly where God wants us. That's when He can operate from a position of rest. And, you know, we all have to go through that. It should be terrorizing or disappointing that we can't do it by ourselves. Mm-hmm. Like I said, that's where God wants us.
Exactly. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. It cannot, I forget exactly how the passage goes, but that's the illustration. Until we get to the point where we realize we don't do, it's not about us. It's not about what we can accomplish. We don't flex our spiritual muscles and say, look at what I've done, or look what I can go out and do. But when we realize it's only by the Spirit of God that works in us. And I, you know, just now I kind of had this thought that if I could get down what it is that makes people better, if I can say it, better Christians, or, you know, more receptive to God's grace than others, well, then I'll be set. And we sometimes think that, okay, we get to this point and then, boom, we're now exactly where, but it doesn't happen like that. You know, Courtney talked a few weeks ago how it's a gradual, growing process. You know, we need to think of it more in terms of how we want our kids to grow. I don't want, you know, my son just turned 5. And we bought him a bike, and he rides his bike. Well, kind of rides his bike now. And he's growing enormously big, enormously fast. I don't want to see that happen. I want to see him grow very, very slowly. And we need to kind of transfer that and understand that that's how we grow as Christians. And in grace, it's a gradual process that God is constantly working in and constantly bring us back to that point of death. You know, I think one of the things that we can get out of having the Lord's Supper on a regular basis is to bring us back to the point of death and realize old Adam and all that flesh does was nailed to that cross, and now we've been identified, made one in Christ, and the more often we come back to that point, the more often we say, oh, well then, if I'm in Christ, I need to see who Christ is, and I need to behold Christ. And when we get back to that point, and get our eyes back on Christ, and who He is, and who we are in Him, we're going to start to grow, and we're going to start to rely more on the Spirit, and we're going to start to walk more in the Spirit, and Christ is going to become more evident in us. But it's not a sudden process. I need to remind myself of that. It's not a sudden process. You know, all my life I've gone through revival meetings and youth camps where you get that, you know, spark plug there. We gotta get going now, and then you kinda slow down. And then you gotta run again and get that charge, and then you kinda slow. Well, if you're working in the flesh, that's what you need. But if you're relying on the Spirit, it's a steady, slow process of God working in you and bringing you back to that point of the cross, that point of identification in the cross. And that's kind of what question five is. I just realized that's what question five is. What can keep the Spirit from indwelling us? And I use that word on purpose.
Indwelling or empowering?
That's why I use that word. What can keep the Spirit from indwelling us? Nothing. Exactly. Nothing. If we're Christian, if we're a saint, we have the indwelling Spirit. Empowering is another issue. And too often in my life, I've got those confused. And I think a lot of Christianity gets those ideas confused. There's a big difference between the indwelling of the Spirit and the empowering of the Spirit. And some people, you know, kind of combine them together. Well, all of us have the Spirit. Like I said before, all of us have the infinite power within us. Not all of us does it work out in the same sense, in the same way. And that's certainly not the Spirit's fault.
But, Jeremy, could it not be that when I'm operating in the flesh, that I am subverting or stopping the Holy Spirit from dwelling in me?
You are, I think Paul would use the phrase, frustrating the grace, or you're quenching the Spirit, is a phrase that Paul also uses. He is in you. The Holy Spirit indwells us as saints, and that's never going to change. Because of our eternal identification in Christ, that cannot change, and that has nothing to do with us. The moment we get saved, God indwells us. And He is, I don't want to say waiting to empower us, but that power is available to us when we work in the flesh. Yes, we're frustrating the grace of God. Because instead of living that superhuman existence, by that supernatural means, we're trying to live in the flesh. We're placing ourselves, it's no different than responding to old Adam and yielding to that deposed dictator. You know, the Spirit is there. He wants to, His power is available to us, but we kind of turn away from that. We frustrate the grace of God when we live in the flesh. And that, I think, is the difference between, you know, those who are able to live life empowered by the Spirit, those who are able to walk in the Spirit, and those who aren't. If you're walking in the flesh, you are, and since we're talking about infinite means, I'm trying to think of an illustration. That's how my mind works. And I can't come up with one because we're talking about an infinite power. You know, we have the infinite power, and yet we're trying to go through our finite flesh and refusing that infinite power that is available to us.
I think the main reason that spiritual growth takes so long is because it takes the Spirit a long time to teach us to be dependent.
Mm-hmm.
Dependent on Him for the life. We're so self-focused, self-absorbed, and self-capable that we are convinced that if we study the Bible more and pray more and go to seminary and do spiritual push-ups, that we will be able to at least do a little better in this Christian life than we were doing, rather than arriving at a frame of reference. Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He understood that as the cross is applied by the Spirit of God to the old life, then the life of Christ comes forward. And this is before then.
Mm-hmm.
It's the cross first to the old man from an experiential standpoint. and then the life of Christ, the resurrected life of Christ is manifested. Where am I in that three-act play? I'm learning to be dependent. I'm learning to focus in on Christ, to carry out what He has said He has done. And I'm learning to be weak in the flesh and strong in Christ. That process is a learning process and takes time, a lot of time. There's no such thing as, you know, ad hoc water and instant Christianity. Because of dependence, you have to learn that part.
Exactly. And Chafer says that exact thing. He says, wait, I just saw it. Too much emphasis cannot be placed on the fact that since God has proposed the impossible rule of life and provided the sufficient spirit, the believer's responsibility is thereby changed from being a struggle in the flesh to being a reliance on the spirit. And I think the transition from that mode of working, from struggling in the flesh to relying on the spirit, that's Christian growth right there, is the move from trying to do it in the flesh to relying on the spirit. And we're so accustomed to the legalistic, fleshly way of living that takes our whole life to understand that. To go back to 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul tells us, don't you know that you are the temple of God? Now the difference between grace and law, under law, you would have to fix up the temple and make it a fit place for the Spirit to live. It would be if you're having guests over, and you want to make sure everything's right. And let's say you had a real finicky guest coming over, and the guest came over and said, you know what, there's dust on the mantle there. I can't eat dinner here, and leaves. Well, under the legal system, that's what it's like. You have to fix everything up so that your life is a fit dwelling place for the Spirit. The truth that we have under grace is we are the temple of God. Through no merit, through no effort, through nothing that we've done, we've been identified in Christ, therefore, we are the temple of God. The temple dwells in us. We don't have to do anything. You know, the Spirit's not going to get upset and leave because there's that one room in our life that we've closed. You know, we've left these things lying around, our dirty laundry lying around, and the Spirit sees it and says, oh, I can't live here with all this. No, our life, our temple is perfectly clean and perfectly fit for the dwelling. The thing is, our fellowship with Him is what gets hampered when we have sin in our life. But the Spirit still dwells in us. Our ability to walk in the Spirit is hampered when we have sin. The Spirit is still in us.
But we always have sin. What are you talking
about? Well, our sin has been taken care of. There's sin that interacts with our fellowship, and that's why we confess our sin. It's so that we can have that restored fellowship. You know, Vernon said a couple weeks ago, God doesn't really focus on our sin. He just wants it out of the way so that the fellowship can be resumed. And I got off on one thing I wanted to say there was, under the law, you live to become the temple of God. While under grace, you live because you are the temple. And I think that little subtle difference there is, it's a big difference. To live to become the temple is a lot different than living because you are the temple. Under law, you live to become something. Under grace, you live because you are something. Because of who you are in Christ, and it's that reliance and that continual return to who you are in Christ. And that dependence on Christ. Let's move on quickly. I want to hit one or two more things before we're done. Well, just to go back to what Mike was saying and what I already said there. Under grace, the problem is not one of effort, but one of dependence. And that is Christian growth again. And I want to emphasize that because I'm trying to remind myself. We're moving from that point of trying to do it to the flesh to where we depend on the Spirit. And it's kind of a subtle shift, but then it's not a subtle shift. Because in the end, the outward, when you're relying on the Spirit, the outward is going to start to come through the manifestation of that Spirit. And all the things that we try to do under the flesh are going to happen in our life, but they're going to happen to a greater extent because we're relying on that infinite power. If we're trying to do, if we look at the fruit of the Spirit as a refrigerator list of what we have to accomplish, well, we're not going to accomplish it. And in fact, we're going to frustrate the grace of God because we're trying to do it on our own. When in actuality, it's something that the Holy Spirit produces in us. And Chafer says this, and I think this is important here. Experimentally, the believer, when empowered by the Spirit, will be conscious only of the exercise of his own faculties. The Spirit does not disclose his presence directly. His ministry is to reveal and glorify Christ. Now let's think about that for a second. We have that list that I think Hal came up with of the ministries of the Spirit. And one of the problems with Christianity is they continually bring back the emphasis on the Spirit when one of the ministries of the Spirit is to bring emphasis back on Christ. And so what Chafer is saying there is, as we go through life, we're not going to be conscious of the Spirit that's powering us. Even though we're relying on the Spirit, we're only going to be conscious of our own actions there. Because the Spirit, His job, He empowers us, but at the same time, He wants to give the honor and He wants to put the focus on Jesus Christ. So it's not going to be some mystical infilling of the Spirit. You know, like we saw in the Old Testament. And there's a difference there, which we're not going to talk a lot about, but between indwelling and infilling. Think of infilling as Samson, you know, he's able to lift the gates of the city and do all these great things. And certainly, he might have been conscious of the Spirit. Indwelling, we rely on the Spirit and we're only conscious of Christ.
Yeah, as you're talking there, I'm thinking that we so often pray that we would be enabled to do something.
Mm-hmm.
Or give me the power to do whatever. And that's not what you're talking about. The Spirit of God is there not to empower you for you. He's to manifest the life of Christ in you. And your focus will be on Him and aware of what you're doing. But He's not enabling you in the flesh to do anything.
Mm-hmm.
He's living and manifesting the life of Christ through you.
Well, one final thing that I'll leave you with, and hopefully we can think about this week. I think I'll read what Chafer says about it. He says it well. And I can't find it now. But basically, we need to understand that as Christians under grace, we're not to imitate the virtues of Christ. The Holy Spirit reproduces those very virtues in us. That is an enormous difference. Rather than trying to be like Christ through the flesh, we rely on the Spirit in those very virtues of Christ. The virtues of Christ seated on the right hand of God are reproduced in us. And if we can make that not so subtle, the more I think about it, the very dramatic shift between relying on the flesh and doing things through the flesh to relying on the Spirit, that's Christian growth there, and that's what living under grace is allowing the Spirit to work in us. And making a chance to finish some of these up next week. Any final questions? I know this is a challenging subject, and I hopefully haven't made it too more challenging by my explanation, but it's challenging in the good way. Any final questions? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Savior, we thank you so much for this wonderful grace and that we have the infinite, sufficient power of the Spirit in us, Lord. Help us to walk in the Spirit, to rest in who we are in Christ. We ask this in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.